Hello and welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for our new series on heresy. Today we're going to take a look at an introduction to Christian heresy and its resurgence in the modern day. And heresy's been a topic that's been of interest to me for a long time, ever since really I've come to understand the true differences in theology and the ramifications of differences in theology, the way that various seemingly unrelatable theological concepts actually link together, and then also get or have an effect on the gospel itself and how we understand it. Since I've come to understand these things, I've definitely had an interest in heresy. Additionally, I've always liked to research the ancient Christian heresies, which we're going to be covering in this series as well much later on. But again, heresy is a fascinating concept, and I would like to just start off by talking about how heresy looked in ancient times, and how we sort of view heresy today. And honestly, it's changed dramatically. So in ancient times, heresy was something that was bad, typically. It was dangerous, it was divisive, it was false, essentially false teachings. It was obscure, it often had a Gnostic element to it, or it had a desupernaturalization element to it, right? In terms of Jesus, either people tried to make him out to be hyper-spiritual, or they tried to make him out to be just a mere human. But in the modern day, people don't view heresy like this anymore. And it's actually kind of disturbing. In the modern day, heresies are still seen as hidden truths, but they're seductive. They have an allure to them. They're viewed as attractive. Typically, people who hold the heresies often think they know more, or they're better than people who hold to a traditional orthodoxy. They think they're more enlightened. Oh, you haven't read, you haven't researched. You know, your churches have been teaching you falsehoods your entire life. And these are the kinds of comments that I hear from people spouting heresies. And I think there's a reason for this. I think that in general, when something's forbidden, there's an attractional element that's automatically generated. It's desired. People want that which is forbidden. And I think there's another piece of this tied to this as well that's linked to freedom. You see, heresies are seen as spiritual freedom. In other words, if you can believe or become convinced of, for example, a Christian heresy, then you're free from the institutional church. You're free from the authoritarian structure of the institutional church. Again, this is a common thought that's expressed. And so then they value these things. Now, what's fascinating is that heresies aren't really viewed as being defeated by scripture or theology or interpretations anymore either. See, that was normally how we approach heresies, right? We would approach heresies as things, okay, well, we need to prove that that's not what scripture teaches. We need to demonstrate that that's theologically unsound. But I think the people that are engaging in heresies and believing in heresies don't really care. I don't think that they actually care about those things. I think that they view heresies, first off, as things historically which have been beaten by authority and totalitarianism. I think they view them as suppressed Christianities. Certainly, this is the authors who talk about the lost Christianities or the lost Gospels, the Gnostic Gospels, and the pseudepigrapha, things like that. Certainly, that's how they view it. And I think the people who believe in these heresies view it in a similar way. And so I think as they collect these heresies, as they collect these false beliefs, they then hold them up as, well, we're liberating the belief, we're liberating Christianity, we're freeing it from the church. And so there's a bit of an obsession in challenging a cultural expectation, challenging a norm and belief. I mean, if we think about even in America, how morals have been challenged, definitions of men and women have been challenged, okay? Christianity has been challenged in the same way. It's not what you think it is, or it's not what you were told it was, or history reveals a different story. All of these types of things, there's this obsession with this stuff. And the question is, well, why? Because these ideas are rooted very firmly now in Western culture, and we're not getting rid of them anytime soon. You see, heresy is seen as radical, it's seen as innovative, it's seen as creative, it's seen as, you know, trying to find new expressions of Christianity. Whenever you hear these types of terms, right? New expressions of Christianity, new experiences within Christianity, new textures and fabrics and weaves of believing in Christianity. When you hear that type of flowery language, and its new ways of Christianity, scripture, etc. Well, that's against orthodoxy. That's against the types of things that we've come to understand through 2,000 years of Christian history. And so the point of heresy, often, is to offend tradition. It's to offend the status quo of how things have always been done. And the other thing we have to understand about heresy is that those who purport heresies are very happy to be, quote, persecuted. They're very happy to be put down. They're very happy to have an argument with people. Because for them, that just looks like, oh, see, they're trying to keep the heresy down, even though it's really true. And so it's this really weird scenario that we have now with heresies where they're not really debated in a theological realm anymore. In fact, most of the time I try to engage people who I think are engaging in heresy, they just don't want to talk about it. They literally don't want to engage in reason. I can't tell you the number of people I've talked with who simply say, in response to sound scriptural reasoning, just want to walk away and believe what they're going to believe. And that's their choice. But again, there's not this, oh, let's find out what's true. There's, I'm just going to blatantly affirm that what you're saying is false and then move on with life. Again, this is the issue with heresies. What about, though, orthodoxy? So orthodoxy, or right belief, is seen now as being dull. And it's been actually this way probably since the 80s. It's been seen as dull, boring, irrelevant. If you ever heard of irrelevant versus relevant Christianity, or irrelevant versus relevant sermons or Bibles or anything like that, that's referring to heresy often. This whole idea of relevancy is a problem. And people see, again, orthodoxy as suppressing human creativity. See, this is another issue that I deal with all the time in terms of music and the arts and in dramas and things like that about Christianity is people want to be creative with the Bible. They want to be creative with theology. They want to experience human emotions and get people to experience human emotions. And they typically see orthodox doctrine and belief in scripture as a barrier to that. And so often they say, well, we're taking artistic license, or we're taking, you know, it's not the real. But what we have to understand is that we're not just making a painting or a show or a book or something about some random topic. We're making it about the very God of this universe. And anytime we do something like that, we're influencing people's theology and beliefs. But again, people see this orthodoxy as too restrictive. Heresy, people would argue, is radical innovative, orthodoxy is pedestrian and reactionary. Now, there's also been a redefinition of this concept of heresy and orthodoxy. So in postmodernism, the comment is this. Remember, postmodernism, the idea that there's no absolute truth nested into that. It's the idea that orthodoxy is just the branch of Christianity that won. That it was just all a power struggle, and Orthodox Christianity is the one that beat everybody else out. And again, this makes a claim that it has nothing to do with theological truth, it has nothing to do with Scripture. In fact, they would actually argue that the books that were encountered in Scripture were forced through, if you will, the canon, and that the Christianities that didn't agree were kept out. And so you see these types of arguments. They attack, heresies attack theology, heresies attack beliefs, heresies attack Scripture. It's the whole thing. And they argue that the Church of Rome was the power that decided Christianity. And so these scholars then are trying to recover the lost Christianities, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, the secret Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel, all these different, Gospel of Peter, all these different Gospels they're trying to recover and say, oh, look, we can find all of these things and see there was a lot of different Christianity. Now, the funny thing about it is these are demonstrably late writings. So they're not actually writings from the first century. They're writings from the second century and on. But some scholars even argue that orthodoxy was invented to keep the church in power. That literally the doctrines that we hold as true have nothing, have no basis in scripture. If they do, it's a minor basis. And instead, no, they're just made to keep the church in power. And so we have this sort of issue. We have this issue of, well, what is true? What is real history? What is false history? And as it turns out, when we try to ask those questions, it's not as simple as true and false. You have to take context into play. Sometimes there are just outright lies. But you also have to look at all the implications, the things that went into certain decisions. There's a lot of stuff you have to take a look at before you can make an assertion. And so what's interesting is in one of Dan Brown's novels, the Da Vinci Code author, one of his characters states that, quote, almost everything our fathers taught us about Jesus Christ is false. I mean, that's a pretty bold claim, even in a book, even in a fictional book. And he could just sit there and argue, well, it's just a fictional book. True enough. But I think it's interesting that, you know, people would write these types of things because there's no question that's going to have an impact on what people actually think. The argument then comes around that Jesus was never divine until the Council of Nicaea in 325, where people voted on it. And the argument was is that the vote barely passed. Okay. Well, first off, this is false on a number of standpoints. It was a landslide vote. Like, a lot of these early church votes were nearly unanimous, if not unanimous. And second, the idea that the Bible was created by Constantine, or the Bible's created in 325 AD or even 360 AD or things like that, ignores all of the canons that had been developed and the books that people were using from the very first days of Christianity. So, you know, you get this issue when you start to talk history where sometimes people will lie, sometimes people will sort of wash over things and not really represent things properly, and it becomes a problem. But I actually think that the biggest threat or the biggest way heresies creep in actually has nothing to do with the Bible. It has nothing to do with reason. It has nothing to do with thoughtful analysis or debate. So you might ask, well, what does it have to do with that? Mainly emotion. And a specific branch of emotional manipulation called romanticism. And I think that this is actually the key tactic. For anyone who's wishing to normalize evil, I think you have to romanticize it. And I think that in terms of heresies, it's a similar kind of thing. You have to romanticize the heresy. You have to make it look good. And you might say, well, how do you do that? Well, we can talk about a lot of different types of heresies. For example, we can talk about open theism, which, again, is a heresy. It is a heresy that has implications. A lot of people are now incorporating it into orthodox belief, and they say, well, it's an orthodox belief. And I would argue that there are ways potentially to express it in an orthodox way. But when we talk about things like open theism, that God doesn't know the future, that all this kind of stuff, there's an attempt to romanticize it. There's an attempt, there's verses that people will use, yes, but the real force of the argument comes from a romanticization. In other words, it's comforting to some people that God doesn't know the future, because then he can't be held accountable for what happens. It's comforting for some people that God doesn't know the future, because then he doesn't know who's going to be saved, and it's up to you to choose. So you see how there can be some things that they make it, they make it, if you will, give it a sparkle, or they give it a sheen or a shine, try to make it appetizing to people. And so you have heresies of all kinds. You have heresies that deny Christ's human nature, heresies that deny Christ his divine nature. And the heresies come on a spectrum. We'll talk about that in a little bit as well. In the different types of heresies and what that really means. So the second piece I'd like to talk about this is this idea of boundaries and heresy breaking boundaries. So boundaries, quote, I like this quote here from a book, Alistair McGrath's book. Boundaries, we are now told, are constructed by those with vested interests in preserving them. By transgressing them, we establish our own identity and authority and confront and contest an illiberal establishment. So what does that mean? Well, it means that heresy is not just an academic understanding. It's not a theological thing. It's not a reasoning thing. It's cultural. In other words, people engage in heresies to break boundaries and contest the power of the establishment. And so people will engage in heresies. Why? They will gather people around them. Why? They gain money, they gain power and influence, and that can now stand in opposition to the Orthodox or to those with right belief. And so this is essentially how heresies develop. You see, heresies, for example, some things like open theism, which were barely even allowed when the ideas were first coming out. I mean, these were very much shut down ideas. Now is being incorporated into Orthodox belief. Why? It's very simple. There's a lot of people who believe it. It's got a lot of power behind it. There's a lot of scholars who believe it. There's a lot of pastors who believe it. And there's entire church denominations, basically, that believe in these things. And so once you have enough power, money, and influence, it seems that a heresy simply becomes accepted as a viable belief in Christianity. And so this is the issue. Now, one might say, well, what about the Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformation? Isn't that all just heresy as well? Well, it's fascinating. When we look at heresies that we're dealing with now, these heresies often take us away from standard interpretation of Scripture. They take us away from standard means of reading the Bible. They get into speculative theology. They get into a humanistic theology. They get into a lot of different types of false teachings. In other words, they tend to reduce God in the Bible. The Protestant Reformation actually did the opposite. The Protestant Reformation said we're holding God in the Bible to the highest standard. And what is our theology now that we do that? And that essentially was the goal of the Protestant Reformation, which is why it's arguably the one time where heresy was being engaged in by the establishment to a large degree. And there were people who were just simply said, enough is enough. We're holding you to the highest standard, not bringing the standard down. So the Protestant Reformation is a fascinating thing. However, arguably, the Protestant Reformation also allowed for the plethora and multitude of heresies we see, because without a centralized church authority, heresies can just run rampant. And so we have seen this as well. Now, McGrath actually points out a very fascinating aspect of heresy that I hadn't really considered before that I think is worth sharing, and that choice is a major factor in heresy. Because people now argue that choice is the defining characteristic of human experience. I can choose my reality. I can choose my sexuality. I can choose my morality. I can choose my worldview. I can choose everything about myself. I choose my salvation. I choose my beliefs. It's all our choice. And so what is this choice? Because heresy has a strong link to it. It's the idea that we can express our freedom and create for ourselves our own world and control it. And so it's, again, what's interesting is that the more we want choice, the easier and more seductive heresy becomes, because it's just an option to choose against what someone has told you to believe. Now, there can be theological and biblical reasons for choosing. That's fine. But that's not what this is getting at. This is getting at this idea of people just want to express their freedom and to create things for themselves. That's different. That's a different type of choice. Now, all of this is linked to the availability of other religious alternatives. So this started back in the 12th century medieval Europe. You see the rise of religious diversity. You see the church's legal capacity to enforce uniformity being eroded. In other words, it's not going to be okay as much to essentially make it a crime for improper belief. And so the essence of heresy then is that we're free to simply pick and choose between a plethora of religions, philosophies, and paradigms. Quote, heresy is about being a master of our own universe, choosing the way things are, or at least the way we'd like them to be. Heresy also is a challenge to ultimate authority. Again, it's a challenge to traditional understandings in the church, and it's seen as a subversion of authoritarianism. And so heresies, unfortunately, though, are often more authoritarian than orthodoxy. Often what you find is that it's actually the heresies that are really getting this authoritarian flavor rather than the orthodox beliefs. And what's also interesting is that the heresy oftentimes is not actually what's important. What's important is the fact that people want to rebel against the authority, and then they also ultimately want to rebel against an orthodox view of Scripture. And so again, these heresies are not just doctrinal. They're often attacks on Scripture. They're often attacks on hermeneutics. They're attacks on plain reading of the text. They're attacks on God's Word. And so this is why heresies often are so... create so much vitriol in the community. It's because heresies are ultimately attack on the Word of God. And so this is why heresies often frames a challenge to the Bible itself. Okay, and this is the whole issue with the other Gospels, right? The fact that people say those other Gospels should be elevated to the same status of Scripture, that's an attack on the Bible, that's an attack on the Gospel, that's an attack on Christianity. And so some people would argue that any Bibles that are official are automatically suspect because they must be a creation of a power of the Catholic Church or of some church of some kind. And so, quote, they argue that, quote, to subvert ecclesiastical authoritarianism, it's necessary to undermine the authenticity of the text on which it's based. In other words, the people who want to destroy Orthodox belief must destroy Scripture because they want to promote their heresies. And so you have things like the Gospel of Judas with the Gnostic hidden teachings. Okay, and what's interesting actually is when you study the religions of the time, Gnosticism is actually kind of the conservative teaching of the time. It's the status quo. Christianity is actually the radical branch of religion for that time period. And so arguably Christianity today is sort of a victim of, a fatigue of familiarity. And I think there's a lot of reasons why we had that. I think we had a spout of false professions in the 80s, 90s, and early 2000s. I think we had a lot of false teachings and doctrines come about from leaders that people trusted. And I think ultimately people have lost faith in Christianity because they simply don't know what to believe anymore. Because there are simply very few people actually teaching the truth about the Bible. And when that happens, the church suffers. When that happens, the church is wounded. The church gets sullied when people refuse to teach the truth. And so we have this situation. We have this situation where we want to be charitable, and yet we also recognize that heresies are ultimately destructive. And so people say, well, we can have our heresies and we can have our things and it's fine and there's no harm and things like that. And there's some sense in which that is true. And there's some sense in which that is grievously false. Beliefs have consequences. Ideas have consequences. And so what is a heresy? And I'll use McGrath's quote, heresy is best seen as a form of Christian belief that more by accident than design ultimately ends up subverting, destabilizing, or even destroying the core of the Christian faith, end quote. And so what's fascinating about heresies is that there are often attempts to help. In fact, when you look at church history, you look at the Catholic Church, and we'll be doing church history on this channel at some point, you'll find that most of the things people don't like about the Catholic Church, or most of the issues that arise in the Catholic Church, are actually attempts of the church, the early church even, to fix problems that were there, and it just led to worse problems downstream. Often heresies start this way. Again, I wouldn't argue that the people's heart behind, for example, trying to develop a theory of open theism or trying to develop a theory of, all the different other theories, the passibility of God, all these things, they didn't have a reasonable heart to begin with, in the sense that they were trying to solve a problem, they were trying to do something, they were. The problem is that when we do theology from either human reason as our ultimate standard or from the perspective of a human question or human experience, we're ultimately going to come at the wrong view of God. We have to take God at his word, who he says he is, and then redefine our human experience or redefine our reason in light of that. And that's the only real way to do it. Otherwise, you end up getting into heresies. And heresies of any kind ultimately destroy the core. There's a number of different ways that they do this as well. Again, we're going to cover a lot of these as we get further on in the series. I'd like to read one more quote here. Quote, while all attempts to put the reality of God into human words will fall short of what they try to represent, some are much more reliable and trustworthy than others. Orthodoxy and heresy are best seen as marking the extremes of a theological spectrum. So when we call things heresy, we have to understand that there's heresy of the level that is destructive to the gospel. There's heresy that does damage to the gospel. There's heresy that does damage to God's nature and character. And it's very hard to avoid doing damage, period, at any point. Like, no theology is perfect. But there are theologies that are better. There is an absolute standard, and there are theologies that are better than others, substantially better. And we have to recognize this, that it's a spectrum. And so this is why we have things like, well, what do we allow for belief in Christianity in terms of who we partner with and who we work with? And I actually have a fairly wide berth. I work with open theists. I work with a lot of different people. Why? It depends on the context. It depends on a certain issue. Okay. There are certain times when I'll work with certain people. There are other times where I won't. So there's certain things, for example, that I would be fine with partnering with an open theist. There are certain things that I wouldn't be fine with partnering with an open theist. So it depends on the context. But again, we have to understand heresy really as a spectrum of how off base is it? Is it easily discernibly off base? Is it off base and they have a horribly false view of the gospel? Is it off base, but they've still retained their view of the gospel? Like, these are all questions you have to address when getting into heresy. And so these are, again, are all things you have to look at. And we really have two questions at the end of the day that we have to ask. And the first one is, who decides what's definitive and what's dangerous? And how are such decisions made? So who decides what's definitive and dangerous? Well, this is a pretty big issue. Who gets to decide what's definitive and dangerous? Is it a church body? Is it a church authority? Is it a scholar interpreting scripture? Who decides? And for how many people? And then how are such decisions made? Are they made based on adherence to tradition? Are they made based on adherence to certain scholars? Are they made based on an in-person immediate understanding and analysis of the text? There's a lot of questions here. And so that's why we have to be careful when we're talking about heresies with people as well, because we really do want to approach people with charity. People have different beliefs. We want to approach people, and we really want to engage people in conversation so that we can actually have an opportunity to change beliefs as opposed to just being staunchly stuck in things that maybe we haven't even defended yet. And so with that, that's kind of my opening on heresy. I think we covered about 25 minutes, almost half an hour. And I'm going to leave you with that for now. So that's the introduction to heresy. I'll take any questions, if there are any questions, and then I'll hop on a Zoom here for a little bit as well to just do a little bit of discussion. It'll be a short Zoom, but a little bit of discussion for on heresy. But again, heresy is something that's very important. We need to discuss it, how to handle it, how to affirm that there are certain things we believe, like, for example, I believe open theism is heresy, and yet how do we do so with charity and with compassion as opposed to in vitriol and anger. All right. I don't see any questions, so I'm going to go ahead then and just sign off. So thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on heresy, an introduction to Christian heresy and its resurgence. And I hope you have a wonderful evening. Thank you so much for joining us today. Oh, and here is the link. Give me 1 second, I'll get the link. Okay, there's the link. All right. Thanks so much. We'll join you on Zoom.